Good morning. It has been so good to be with you all and appreciative of our time together. And seems like it's just flown by. And today is, while lesson-wise, we're halfway through, it's our last day together. And look forward to worshiping with you for the day. We're going to talk about something a little bit different. There's still the implications of Luke 15. But one of the concerns that I have had over roughly almost 20 years of preaching has been young people. And the disturbing trend of young people who lose their faith. And early on, my wife and I talked about that in our work, one of our targets was to try to build up young people so they didn't lose their faith. But as we've grown and matured, we have other reasons to be concerned of that. This guy is named Peyton Francis. He's a left tackle for the Carville Dragons. He is a sophomore in high school. He just started driving. Unfortunately, he likes to listen to rap. We're trying to get that out of him. If you were to see him, he's on his phone. He's usually on Instagram. He has been a Christian for about 4.5 years. 3 years ago this week, he delivered his first invitation. Last Wednesday night, he delivered his last to this point. He leads singing. He is, in our eyes, a good guy who says that if the NFL doesn't work out, he wants to be a preacher. We're praying for the kingdom. This is Jillian Francis, 12 years old. She is known also as number 97. We think she's a keeper. That's a pun, by the way. Some of you won't get that. She is my oldest daughter. She listens to Pop 40 music. She just got her cell phone for her birthday in February. She can't wait to attend the Chosen Generation Bible study, which is our junior high school study. She can start that over the summer because she'll be in seventh grade. She wants to play soccer at UNC, which is the premier soccer program in the country. If that doesn't work out, she says she'll play soccer for Florida College. This is number 9 for the Lobos club team. Junior Lady Lobos, my 8-year-old daughter Jameson. She is the funniest of our three, believe it or not. She wants to have somebody's old iPhone so she can just act like she has a phone. She likes to sing. She likes to play with her American Girl dolls. And thankfully, she is the only one of the three on the screen who's not embarrassed to hug her dad in public. She wants to be a teacher or a mom after playing soccer in college. Those are my three kids. And every day I wake up and I go to God praying about them. And what I want them to do is make good choices. Whether that's at school or to deal with church or who their friends are or how they use technology, I want them to make good choices. And as a father, I worry about a lot of things. I worry about their phones. So I have gone through and I have removed a lot of apps, even the internet. I've taken away their ability to add apps. I have the ability to lock their phone out at any moment remotely if I so want to. I struggle with their friends. And so we do everything but an FBI background check on their friends to try to make sure we can control all of that. I filter their music. I check their phones daily. My wife is a teacher. We know families in town. We do everything we can because here's the problem. Our fear sometimes is we're going to wake up one day and we're going to find out that our son has been smoking marijuana or my daughter snuck out the house with some guy that I don't know and we're going to lose her to the immorality and sin in the world. But here's something you need to know. That's not the greatest risk to my kids. The greatest danger when it comes to young people who grow up in the church is not that they will turn headlong into immorality. It is that they will just turn away from God, period. Surveys show that 70% of young people who grow up in the church leave home and turn their backs on what is called organized religion. 70%. They turn their lives away from God and from godly values and from any form of practice of faith or worship. They leave all of that behind. In fact, the fastest growing religious group in America is what we commonly call the nuns. Those are the people who check off no religion. Since 1980, the nuns have grown by 300%. 300%. And the greatest growth of that, by the way, are the people in their 20s. They make up now 16% of our country. Please understand, these are not atheists. They are not agnostics. They just are apathetic. They have no religion at all. And what concerns me is I see young people in the church sometimes go sow their wild oats and come back to God. And even though they practiced immorality, they still know guilt and they still know what they've done. And they eventually often come back. But the person who walks away from religion altogether and from God and finds it unnecessary to have convictions or values or to even care about what's right, it is difficult to pull them back to God. It is far more difficult to pull them back to God than the believer who goes and practices immorality. You can get that person back. But the one who just loses interest and turns away, that's difficult. We've been looking at Luke chapter 15 this week. And in Luke chapter 15, this younger son walks away, and thankfully he comes home. But if our fear is them walking away, we need to understand why young people walk away and what we can do about it. Let me begin by saying this. Oh, I forgot to put those up on the board. Let me begin by saying this. Here are some things that do not work. The statistics we went over have put the religious world into a frenzy. 300% growth of the nuns over the last 30 years. 18 to 29, the largest demographic of that. 16% of our country. How do we stop that? So there were some strategies that came out over the years. In the last 30 years, here's some things we've done. We've changed music. Now you might go, we've not done that. But really and truthfully, we have. Some of the old traditional religious hymns have been removed from the rotation. And they've been replaced with more contemporary music that is better sounding to us. And sometimes, quite frankly, not nearly as deep or meaningful. There's nothing slow. It all has to be upbeat. Because that's what encourages young folks. And then we change the dress code. There's a push to change that. The come as you are mentality of the early 90s, early 2000s. Those things were intended to allow young people to not have to worry about getting dressed up. Not putting on your Sunday best. Just come in and feel comfortable. Just trying to get them into the building. And that also brought about a dramatic change in preaching. There was not only a come as you are approach, but there was a quote, stay as you are approach in the religious world. Where we didn't want anything challenging. And conversion was not really anything we talked about. We just wanted people to love God. And there were no more Bible readings, by the way, in a lot of churches. Because Bible readings were just too dull and they were too boring. And pulpits were removed because it just didn't look good. Or maybe they were replaced with glass lecterns and a steady diet of what really was just motivational speaking in the disguise of religion was offered. Come into church, feel good about yourself and leave. Never be challenged. Because we don't want to run anybody off. And then there was entertainment. And how it had to be enjoyable and fun. As one person described church, it was like a movie, only better. That was the goal. And assembly times were changed. More times were offered. Sunday morning, it was too early. Maybe Saturday night. Maybe Friday night. Maybe Sunday night only. We had all of these offerings. And these changes were devised by the religious community at large to try to prevent young people from leaving God. What was the result of that? Well, here's the result of that. It had no effect. Young people continued to walk away at the same rate. It didn't change anything. Why? Turn over to the book of Amos, chapter 8. Amos, chapter 8 with me. The Old Testament there, one of the minor prophets. One of the problems is that it created a problem among our people that was also among the people in Amos' time. In Amos 8 in verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely young virgins and young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." Amos says there's a problem. There's a famine. Not a famine of bread and water, but a famine of the Word of God. Well, these changes left a famine, a spiritual famine among people. And you could search and find nothing about God in many of these places. But they're also caused another problem that Romans 1 talks about. Is that one of the main problems of this approach is what it created within even ourselves. It created a sense of self-seeking religion where faith became about me instead of about God. And we replaced God on the throne with people. And you look at Romans 1 starting in verse 20, it says His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and images and creeping things." They didn't acknowledge God as God. And they built Him and changed Him into what they wanted Him to be. Well, we did that in our culture. Where you could have your God and I could have my God and your God could fit your needs and my God could fit my needs and they don't have to be the same thing. What follows after that passage in verse 24 starting is a pretty accurate description of the immorality of our culture. It's amazing how detailed that is and how just perfectly describing what we live in is. And the reason for that is when you change God, you allow yourselves to go down paths that you're not prepared for as a society. And so what happened with all of these changes is that we've actually made things worse than they were. Over the last 15 to 20 years, here's what the studies show about churches in our country. Less than 17% of churches in the United States are growing. And of all the churches that are growing, only 2% grow through outside conversion. And those who claim to be religious don't have much knowledge. Of religious people surveyed, only a third of them believe the Bible is accurate. Let that sink in for a moment. 45% believe that Jesus was sinless, less than half. 57% believe there is another way to eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. 50% believe that you can go to heaven through other religions. 52% believe that Satan is not real. Here's the point. All these things that we've tried, they don't work. They don't work. And so we need to understand why young people are walking away from religion. Here's why that's important. If I can understand the why behind their departure, maybe I can stop it or at least slow it down. Maybe I can stop it. Here's what they say. Surveys of the nuns, this is what they say are the reasons. Number one, they walk away because of the hypocrisy they see among Christians while being judged by those same Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, that passage we know very well. "Let no one despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity." There is a complaint sometime about our young folks that their example just isn't good enough. And the least little negative thing that they do, we want to pounce on that and we want to judge them and we want to talk about how much they've fallen short. And at the same time, To large scale, adults practice some level of hypocrisy. One of the problems, in other words, is we are constantly looking for specks in the eyes of our young people while beams are sticking out of our own. You ever heard somebody say, "I'm not going over there, that place is just full of hypocrites"? You know why they say that? Because it's true. We don't want to admit that, but too often we're not as genuine as we should be. And it's a legitimate criticism. We tell our young people not to say certain words because they're inappropriate, and then they watch us go and gossip about other people. Both are sins of the tongue, and they're intelligent enough to know that. We talk about always being truth tellers, but when it comes to closing the deal at work, we'll do whatever it takes, deceiving, even lying, to make sure it goes through. They know that. They see through that. We talk about loving the brethren, and yet as soon as we leave church, they have fried preacher and barbecued elder on the way home. It's hypocritical. And young people, they won't tolerate unauthentic people. So all the time we want to read 1 Timothy 4:12 and we want to tell them, you be an example to the believers. You young people, be an example. Hey, old folks, it's our job to be an example to them too. Secondly, they're tired of politics in the pulpit. This is a generational thing. But you need to understand something if you don't. If you're under 50, you don't care about Fox News or CNN, on the most part. That's what the data shows us. You know why? Young folks are tired of politics. They just are. And Christian young folks are tired about hearing politics from the pulpit. And they're tired about being told who to vote for. And they're tired of every 4 years hearing all those sermons to manipulate their civil right. They don't like that. And we need to be aware of that. Thirdly, because of isolationism. Now, what does that mean? We have a way of taking everything that we do and making it the greatest thing there is, and saying that if you don't do what we do, well, you're just not as good and spiritual as we are. We do that. There's a couple of examples about that maybe you've not thought of. One of those, or a couple of those are, well, all secular music is sinful. If you listen to certain music, well, you're just not a very spiritual person. You ought to listen to hymns on the way to church. You ought to listen to hymns and spiritual songs all the time. Can I tell you, I don't do that. Like, if you were to look at my iPhone, there is a whole section of playlists of religious music. But there's a lot of other music on there too. And to teach and to bind that everything that's not religious is sinful, I can tell you what, that pushes old people away. Or how we educate our kids. And if you don't do what I do, it's wrong. Or one of my favorites is technology. All technology is evil. I'll give you a specific example of that. And that is iPads and cell phone Bibles. Now, I'm a Bible snob. I like a good feel of a good, well-made Bible. But I got to tell you something. I'm kind of getting tired of some people telling our young people, you all need to get off your phones and use a Bible. Hey, look, I don't know if you check those apps out. That's a Bible on there. They're accurate. They're word for word. And there are times where I want my kids to use a real Bible. But you know what? I want my son to know that if he is somewhere and he needs guidance or wisdom from God, it's on his phone. He can use it anytime he wants to. But sometimes I hear people talk about how terrible that is. And it's just not good. Our culture, well, they're just losing their soul. All they want to do is be on that phone. Now, parents, you need to watch your kids. The last time I taught the high school class, I made them turn their cell phones in because I caught some of them playing games and being on Instagram and Snapchat instead of paying attention. So we banned cell phones in the Bible class. Did they like it? No. I don't care. Because they need to know that they have to study while they're there. And if for a moment I believe that they could do that without being tempted, we'd give it back. And you need to talk to your kids about that. But we've got to be balanced in our approach. And some of them are walking away because of immorality. There's some people, and we can't be naive about this, that are just interested in leaving the church and living a worldly life. Here's a sad thing that we have found out through statistics and studies like the Barna Group, who did a fantastic job, by the way, of studying among major mainstream religion things. And if you've never used their data, I encourage you to look at it. Sometimes it's frightening. This one's frightening. All the data tells us this, that among religious people, young people, they are just as sexually active as non-religious people. That's scary. But it's true. Christianity Today's Leadership Journal said it this way: young Christian singles are as sexually active as their non-churched friends. Now that article goes on to criticize the harsh judgment churches take against promiscuity and to suggest that they shouldn't do that. I disagree with that. But I will tell you this. This is a problem. And we have to be willing to teach on it and not to be judgy when we do that, but to teach in a way that makes a practical difference. But I want to dig a little deeper beyond this. Because those reasons are pretty good. But I went further into a study and a study called the Millennial Faith Participation and Retention. Millennials are that age group we're worried about, that 18 to 30. And they are the people that we're trying to figure out how to retain. So that's what this article was about. And so what this article did, it was sponsored by Focus on the Family. It dug deeper into the statistics and surveys, looked beyond it, and wanted to find out what the problem was. And here's what they found. That the real problem behind all of this is not really the reasons you see up on the wall. Here's the real problem. That when they surveyed those same young people, what they found out is that those young people did not even have solid religious upbringing to begin with. What do I mean by that? 11% of those surveyed in this study said that when they were young children, that their parents' faith were actually exemplified in the home and vibrant Christianity was taught and practiced at home. Only 11%. 89% of those surveyed, in other words, said their parents weren't real. That's what they're saying. In other words, what they found out was young people were leaving the church and leaving God because they were brought up in homes that weren't faith-driven homes. They were education-driven. They were recreation-driven. They were career-driven. They were family bonds-driven. But they weren't driven by faith. All of which means this, that when we look at this subject, here's what we find. There is not a faith crisis among young people. There's a parenting crisis. That's the problem. And so I just want to share with you maybe what we do to stop all this. How do we stop this? And I will tell you that I think there are things the church should do, can do, and that's another thing. It's great to have, by the way, some of the kids that are here. I call them kids. When I moved to Memphis 9 years ago, Jake was 16. I remember that because the first time he came to my house, he wrecked his dad's truck. He had just started driving. He's not gotten much better. But it's kind of surreal to see Jake, who's getting ready to get married in a couple months, and Matt, who's already married, and to watch them grow up and watch them be faithful and to watch them continue to serve God. And I will tell you, having known their families, what we're going to talk about is a reason why. How do we stop all this from happening? How do I keep my kids? How do I keep Peyton and Jillian and Jameson from walking away from God? Now, understand something. There's no foolproof way to do that. They can still leave the Lord if they want to. They're free moral agents. I mean, Proverbs 22 and verse 6 does say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But that is not an absolute. Because if it was an absolute, they wouldn't have free will. And so they can make that choice. And by the way, if you're here and you're thinking about these things and you have children that are left, we're going to talk about how you handle that tonight. We'll talk about parenting your prodigal child tonight. But how do we stop it from happening if you have children at home or young people? Well, number one, you have to teach them. And I want you to notice whose job it is to teach. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, By the way, the book of Deuteronomy is a fantastic book. Here is Moses' basically last will and testament, the last 30 days of his life before he's getting ready to die and let Joshua lead the people in the land. Here is the most important things he could tell them as he prepares Israel for what's going to happen. And part of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Israel, you put God first, and then you teach your children how to put God first. Deuteronomy 4 says, your children and your children's children. You teach them. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the New Testament counterpart to this says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's what those verses are not saying, by the way. They are not saying, you allow your children to be trained to be Christians by bringing them to Sunday school. You outsource teaching your children to the preacher, the elders, the Bible class teachers. You make sure that you do that. You cannot, understand this, you cannot outsource spiritual education. We outsource everything today. And I would tell you, you can't do that when it comes to raising your kids. Fathers, God said, you teach your children. You pray with your children. You read the scriptures with your children. You study the scriptures with your children. When your children have a question, a moral dilemma, or something they don't understand, you're the one they ought to come to. Not me, not Lance, not elders after you appoint them. You are the one that should be the spiritual leader. Teach your children. And one of our problems sometimes is we are so busy doing everything else in life, we just don't have time to do that. You better make time. If you have to get up earlier in the morning and wake them up to make sure that you read your Bible and you pray before they go to school, you do that. Teach them. It is your job. By the way, we're going to be judged on the judgment day on how well we did that. We're going to be accountable for that. But you also need to convert your children. And you might wonder, what is the difference? Let me tell you, we do a good job sometimes teaching children. We teach them the stories of the Bible. We help them memorize scripture. We sometimes make them memorize all kinds of things like the 12 tribes and the 12 sons and the 5 acts and the 5 steps and the 3 works of the church and the 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books of the Old Testament. And we have all of those things down pat and they can quote all of that, but we don't ever convert them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between the two. Part of our problem is this. We have good kids. You ever heard that? We've got good kids. We bring our good kids to church every week. They go to Bible class. They get their lessons done. They hang out with kids from church. We raise them to have a sense of morality. We teach them to respect older folks. We watch what they listen, what they play. We do everything we can to kind of filter them and monitor them. We compare them to the other kids at school. And we look at the kid down the road and we go, wow, our kids are great kids. That kid got expelled, or this kid just did something to his parents, or this kid's having to go to treatment, or this kid just did this with a car. And we've got good kids. Let me tell you something. Good kids don't go to heaven. Christians do. And you can raise good kids, but if you don't convert them to Christians, it don't matter. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, good and acceptable and perfect. I got to teach my kids how to be living sacrifices that are different from everybody else around them. That's what it means to be converted to being a disciple. That's what's expected of me as a father. To change them from being just a good kid to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's my job. And I've got to convert them. And then I have to equip them. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, the church is given the obligation, not just a responsibility, but the obligation to equip the saints. And God didn't leave the church empty-handed. In verse 11, what he says there is, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It is the job of leadership. The biblical pattern of leadership is that it is not the job of Lance as the evangelist here to do all of the building up of the body and the work of the ministry. But his job is to equip all of us who are here to do that. But long before the church and its leadership can equip your children, long before they can do that, you, as a parent, teach them what it means to really serve God. Understand this. Your impact as parents is greater than mine can ever be as a preacher. It doesn't matter how well they like to listen to me, or how much they like to hang out with me, or how much fun we can have. Your impact as a parent is greater than mine can ever be. Or any elder or any Bible class teacher. I love 2 Timothy chapter 3. We remember verses 16 and 17. All Scripture was breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We remember that. But I want you to remember the verses before that, starting in verse 14, where Paul wrote to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from what you've learned to whom you've learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul tells Timothy, he says, look, you don't forget that long before you ever joined me and went on that first trip, you were raised by your mother and your grandmother to love God and to serve Him through the Scriptures. Timothy's success as a disciple of Christ began long before he ever met Paul. It was because that his mother and grandmother equipped him with the Scriptures and taught him. Don't just read with your children then. Make application. And don't hide things from them all the time. Share with them how we work and serve and how we even work through conflict sometimes. And how God changes our life. Show them the power of prayer and how it equips them in difficult times. Equip them. And finally, show them. Every point up to now has been verbal instruction. Teach, convert, equip. Those are all verbal instructions that you give to your children. But none of that matters if you don't have the right example to back it up. Our kids should have high expectations. A lot of experts suggest that's one of the reasons why children walk away is because they have high expectations that aren't being met by the church and by their parents. 1 Timothy 4:12, I set high expectations for young people. I will tell you that one of the things that I have found over the years is I refuse, and you can ask these guys back there, I refuse to coddle young folks. I never thought it was just good enough when Will and Jake and Matt were young and in high school. I never thought it was just good enough for them to show up at church. They needed to be involved. There were times I would sit down with those three guys when they were in a class with younger guys, and I'd say, hey, you guys got to step up. You're the leaders, and you're not doing a good job. High expectations. You know why we do that? Because they need to know that they're Christians even when they're 16 years old. But here's the problem. It's hard to have those expectations out of those guys when they're in high school to get their lesson done when their parents won't do their lesson for their class. And it's hard to get on to 16-year-olds in high school for being late to church when their parents can't show up on time. And it's hard to tell young men, you need to get active and hey, you need to speak and you need to lead singing and you need to be leading and participating when their dads won't do anything. When their moms won't teach. When their parents won't serve. Part of the reason why our young people are leaving the Lord is because their parents had left long ago. Oh, they might show up and warm a pew, but they're not serving God. Bible class lessons are a pet peeve of mine. I get angry when kids come to class without their lesson done. I get angry when their parents do. Let me tell you something. If you're here and you've got children and you're making sure they do their lesson but you're not doing yours, they know that. And you go back to one of the complaints is being judged by hypocrites, that means you're already guilty of what they're complaining about. Think about that for a moment. Our problem with young people really is not the church. It's the homes that young people grow up in. I cannot correct all the things that they have seen in your house 164 hours of the week in the other four. I can teach and preach and I can apply scripture, but if they go home and they realize that church is just something you do on Sunday and it's not really who you are, don't be surprised when they walk away from God. For those of you who have kids at home like me, it is not too late to change. Doesn't matter if you only have a few months or several years. Make sure you go out and you determine, you and your mate, that you're going to teach your children, you're going to convert them, you're going to equip them, and importantly, you're going to show them. It is a challenge. And I will repeat what I've already said. This is not some magic formula that will prevent your child from ever walking away. There is no such thing. And the reason for that is Satan is very good at his job. He will find ways and opportunities to lure not just children, but adults and all of us away. He's good at that. But this is how I do everything as a parent to fight that. And it's what you should do as well. My prayers are with you in what is the greatest and often most frustrating job on the planet. Raising children. I hope that maybe you'll be encouraged in that. Let's pray together, then we'll be done with class. Almighty God, we are so thankful for you, for all that you have done for us. You are powerful and you are awesome. You are eternal and everlasting. You have considered us before not only we were born, but even before this world began. We are overwhelmed when we think of your grace and your compassion and your mercy. how that you as a father have done everything, made every provision to take care of us. How that you have provided in ways we fail to understand. And Father, we are so grateful for that. We are thankful that you, as a father, have loved us as your children that much. Father, help us to love our children that much. And help us as parents to do the things that we can do to provide and protect our children for years to come. Give us the wisdom and the knowledge and the courage to teach our children. Give us a heart that is set on raising them in the discipline and instruction that we find in your word. We pray that you will give us boldness in this, and you will give us strength. And we know that we are weak, we are sinful, we know there are ways and days that we choose other things we should not, that we place a higher priority on other distractions here on earth than you. Help us not to do that any longer. Help us to make a change starting today to teach our children. And we pray that you will protect them, that you will lead them away from temptation, that you will help them see the escape, and that you will set boundaries around them to protect them from being tempted beyond what they're able to bear. Thank you for Jesus and the amazing grace he offers, so that when we and those we love, including our children, do give in to temptation, that we can be forgiven. Thank you for that sacrifice, the ultimate sign of your providence. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.